Well, let's pick up Deuteronomy chapter 14 once again. And let's continue in part two this morning entitled, Learn Not the Way of the Heathen, part two. Learn Not the Way of the Pagan, part two. Deuteronomy chapter 14, I'm going to pick up this time in verses 21 to 29. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates. Now notice that he may eat it. Or thou mayest sell it unto an alien. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe, meaning to boil, a kid in his mother's milk. Now, notice verse 21. Now, in my Bible edition of the King James here, it has a paragraph divider, which makes no sense, because what follows now in verses 22 to 29 is going to deal with tithing. So it would seem that verse 21 is actually the conclusion to what you find in verses 3. 3 down to 21 would be an entire section within this chapter, dealing with foods that would be classified clean versus unclean. But I find it amazing in verse 21, they weren't to eat anything that died of itself, but it was okay to give it to the pagan, to the alien, or to simply sell it. I find that amazing. It was okay for them to eat, but God's people were not to eat. And yet verse 21 tells you why God made this distinction. Notice right towards the end, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Notice the theme of chapter 14 is the fact that God wants his people to be separate, distinct, peculiar, and holy, and undefiled from the culture and the society and in the time and space in which they live. Now, under the theocratic rule of God, simply for Israel and Israel alone, under the old economy, God had these stipulations and these requirements, not to be a killjoy, but his people were to be distinct and holy and righteous, as opposed to the nations that surrounded her. But when you read the Old Testament books of Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings, and then you plow into the prophets, you will find that eventually Israel was not faithful to keep those guardrails of their distinctions up. They lowered the guardrails, and it wasn't too long before the pagans didn't conform to God's word. You find God's covenant people who were supposed to be holy conforming to everything around them. They let down the guard. Now, picking up now in verses 22 to the end, we're going to see some stipulations about tithing, which I've never seen applied in any church who drums and beats over our heads, you got to give 10%. Okay, I'll give my 10%, but do you follow the other stipulations that came along with tithing principle? I've yet to see this applied. Ready? Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thy oil, of the firstlings of thy herds, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Whoa! Here we see a concept, this idea of tithing. Now, verses 23, now bear in mind, when this was written and when this was given, they're still on the east bank of Jordan. They've not even crossed the Jordan yet. They've not even conquered one inch of the promised land. The temple hasn't even come into play. And yet God is telling them, a time is going to come when the tithe that you're going to bring to a designated spot, which was going to be eventually the temple, you were to take the proceeds of that tithe and enjoy them with feasting. at the designated location. When was the last time you saw one of those tithing preaching churches take the proceeds of their tithes and give the church a banquet with feasting? I've always found this amazing. Everyone drums into our heads 10%, 10%. If not, God's going to curse you. I've heard that way in the past. And if a bill or something happened in the home, God destroyed your sewer line because you're not tithing. You don't find that in the Bible. That's hogwash. But here what you do find is, in this particular tithing, as we shall see, because we're not done reading, they were to enjoy the proceeds of that tithing by feasting off of what they brought to the temple. Let's kind of read on and see whether or not we even apply this today. And if the way be too long for thee, meaning if you're living too far from the temple that eventually will be built, so that thou art not able to carry it, you can't carry all of this tithe, the corn, the wheat, and such. Or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God had blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money. So if you were going to bring cattle and sheep and corn and wheat and rye and whatever, and you didn't have the means to haul it 100 miles to the temple, you were to take all of that and translate it into cash, into coin. And then it was easier to carry your bag of coin. The value of all of that tithe that you were going to give physically was now consolidated in a bag of coin. Are you with me so far? And thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thy hand, and thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. That's going to be Jerusalem and the temple. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. When's that done? I'm having a little bit of fun here this morning, on purpose, to challenge our thinking. The conventional thinking is, you got to give 10%, if not, you don't love God. Okay. When was the last time the church who received all that money did this in turn with the congregation? This ain't a potluck where everybody brings. This is the temple turning all this around and laying out a feast for the people to enjoy before their God for the bounty that he gave them. I don't find this going on. They'll take the 10%, but are they going to follow the principle of what's being given here? If you're not going to follow the principle, then don't hold me guilty for my 10%. I'm going to give my 10%, but don't put a sword over my head. Because if you're not willing to follow this principle, then the other principle, then I don't want to hear it. Read on, it gets even better. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he that hath no part nor inheritance with thee. So apparently the tithe was also to subsidize the Levites and the priests who would do the service of the Lord. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring all the tithe of thy increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. Notice, there's a cycle here. It seemed every third year, the tithe didn't go to Jerusalem. The tithe stayed with the people. And what were they supposed to do? And the Levite, because he had no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are in thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest. When was the last time you saw a church do that? The ones who want to make you feel guilty about not giving your 10%. It says after 3 years. So there was a cycle. After the end of this particular cycle, on the third year thereafter, the tithe, or whatever was going to, would have gone to the temple, was to stay within, notice, thy gates. Unless I'm reading it wrong. And then that in turn was to take care of the ministers and those who fed them the word, expounded the word, adjudicated their disagreements. And then the fatherless and the widow and then the homeless were to be taken care of with the proceeds of that third year. Beloved, all I'm asking for here is some consistency. I'm not asking for blood, but I'm just challenging our conventional thinking. If all we hear people say, send me your tithe, okay? Well, apparently there were other provisions and stipulations in that tithe. Why not apply then? And when I brought that up, you can hear the crickets. They'll hold it over your head as a curse if you don't give it. But the same ones who hold the sword as a curse over your head have never advocated this by way of principle. For what it's worth. In our previous message, we considered the pagan practices, both past and present, which God commands us not to follow. Not to follow. Look at that verse 1 of chapter 14. Let's read it again. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. That is a distinctive comment. Those are words that denote a distinction and a separation and a severing between the people of God and the people of this world. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. And because of that separate relationship with the true and living God, ye shall not cut yourselves nor make any boldness between your eyes for the dead. Why? For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord had chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now that was for Israel under the theocratic kingdom that she had under her covenant-keeping God. Under the new covenant, this theocratic kingdom no longer exists. However, under the new covenant, Jesus is a king ruling and reigning, not only over his church, but over the nations, according to him. And we are the subjects, we are his servants in that kingdom. And so by way of principle and secondary application, we are to be a holy and a distinct and a peculiar people that will not assimilate and imitate pagan thought, pagan worldview, pagan rites, pagan traditions, and pagan religion. Remember, under the theocratic rule of God over the nation of Israel, God laid down civil law, ceremonial law, and dietary restrictions. Civil law, moral law. This is the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Still binding, still in force, because it reflects the holy character of God Almighty. And that includes the fourth commandment. We don't refer to this as Ten Commandments minus one. The Ten Commandments, the number 10, is a number that denotes governmental rule or authority. Then you have these civil laws that led to capital punishment for certain violations, which are no longer in vogue today. We don't bring anyone down to a rock pile today, okay? And we've heard Obama and everybody else who's the skeptics and the Bible doubters and the Bible bashers bring up these instances, twist them out of context, with no historical biblical context, and throw them back in our face, and they want a response from us. You have the moral law, which is eternal. You have the civil law that Israel lived under, but yet you can take the principles of that civil law. For instance, one of those civil laws was what? If you find your servant's ox in a hole, you don't steal it and take it home and say, finders keepers, losers weepers. You were to restore the animal back to its owner, right? Well, that was part of the civil law. Well, we have the same principle today. You find maybe your next door neighbor, you find a piece of his equipment laying in the yard. He forgot to take it back into the garage. What do? Steal it? No. Do you put it up for a garage sale? No. You return it to him or to her. Then there's the ceremonial law, everything that was wrapped up with tabernacle and temple. Priest, bloody offerings, rituals, and feast days. They're gone. They've been fulfilled in Christ. And now we come to the dietary law, which is found here in chapter 14. You want to eat crab? Go for it. You want to eat lobster? Go for it. You want to eat shrimp? Go for it. That doesn't make you ceremoniously unclean. Paul says the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, joy in the Holy Spirit. Under the dietary law, God was just simply making a distinction between what was clean and what was unclean, holy and unholy, in order for his people to live this separate, distinct, peculiar lifestyle apart from the nations of the world. It were these laws that distinguish Israel as a separate, dedicated, and sanctified people from all the other nations that were around them. Try to get that into your thinking. The moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, the dietary law were there to make Israel distinct, separate, and to result into a holy, peculiar people dedicated and zealous for him. Under the new covenant, the ceremonial and the dietary laws, for instance, are no longer binding. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Let's consider the Jerusalem Council. If that was still binding, then it would have been mentioned quite clearly in Pastor James's summation, in the conclusion that he drew. Look at verse 19 to 20. What was the final conclusion by Pastor James after hearing everybody's input? Wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble them not, which were among the Gentiles, or turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now, there's no restrictions here about lobsters, crab, and shrimp. Now, the idea of pollutions of idols, there were certain meats offered to idols. Now, Paul deals with that later on in the book of Romans and the book of Corinthians, does he not? The best cut of meat was offered up to an idol, and then it was sold there in the shambles. It was sold in the marketplace at a discount rate. Well, beloved, if you were watching your shekels and you wanted a piece of meat at a much reduced price, that's what I would buy. Why? Because Zeus and Aphrodite and Apollo don't exist. In my mind, I know that there's only one true God. Even Paul brings that argument to the table. But for the one who's weak in conscience, if I have faith, have it to myself. But don't shove it in front of your weak brother to get him emboldened to violate his own conscience. That's what Paul brings to the table as well. Drop down to verse 29. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourself, ye shall do well, fare ye well. And the reason why James adds these is for one simple reason. Go back up to verses 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Who's he referring to? The unbelieving Jews. What he's asking the Gentile believers is to be sensitive towards the conscience of your unbelieving Jewish neighbors. If you're going to win them to the gospel, don't take your liberty and shove it in their face. That's what he's advising. Be careful to some of these things that would kind of make them be repulsed from hearing what you're saying. And in the first century, that was a hot topic button with the unbelieving Jews, coming in contact now with Gentiles who were now fellowshipping with believing Jews, while the unbelieving Jews looked upon this as, what in the world's going on? You guys are blasphemous. You're blaspheming God. You're doing something that's not right. The issue of meat offered to idols, allowances which may cause one to be offended or to pose a stumbling block in the eyes of another were to be avoided. And I felt the need to look at those verses right now. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Let's consider what Paul says about this issue. Now, you got to admit one thing. The issue of meats today, whether clean or unclean, is not even on the radar when it comes to a 21st century audience. You got to admit, stuff like circumcision, that's not even on the table right now, as far as yay or nay when it comes to becoming a believer. But in the first century, it was a hot topic button because what? Judaism led to Christianity. Biblical Judaism gave us Christianity. But you have that rich foundation, that those rich spiritual roots that are tied into the Old Testament. And out of the Old Testament, you have the New Covenant, and you got the Church of Jesus Christ and the Gospel of Christ that needs to be presented to the world. There were some issues here in the first century that we no longer need to address. They're no longer an issue of division. But we can draw the principles on things today that would cause division or would cause an offense. Look at verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So notice, the kingdom of God, which is spiritual, though it is a reality, though it is as real as the nose on the front of your face, it's a real entity, it's a real reality, it's a real kingdom, but it's spiritual. It isn't governed by food and drink, but it is governed by righteousness, peace, and joy in God the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approveth of them. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Our responsibility is to edify one another, not to take our scruples and not to take the things that may be sensitive in our minds and use it as a club or as a vice to cause division. For meat destroyeth not the work of God. Look at verse 20. So the dietary law is simply mox nix. It doesn't matter. Meat doesn't destroy the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eat it with offense. That's the issue. Do I take my liberty, do I take my spiritually mature understanding of all things, things that I may allow for myself, and by faith I have a strong confidence that I'm not in sin, I'm not violating my conscience before God, but I'm dealing now with a weaker brother or sister who comes out of a background where there's a lot of sensitivities to certain things. Well, do I take my freedoms and cream this weaker brother by causing offense? That's the issue. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Notice, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the things which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now here's one of Paul's conclusions about this issue of offense. Things which one person may allow, which another person cannot allow. He has certain scruples. He has certain sensitivities. Maybe he came out of a background that was totally different than you. Just like in the first century, you had unbelieving Jews who were so yoked and so wrapped around Moses and Abraham. When Christ comes on the scene and his claims are brought before the table, even Peter went kicking and screaming all the way to Cornelius' house eventually. Eventually he finally submitted. But what did he tell God three times when God let down that sheet and said, rise up and eat? And there was all kind of beasts in there, right? Clean and unclean. Peter told God three times, no way. And what did God tell him? You don't call anything unclean, you know, or common that I've made clean. And in that sheet were all kind of critters. God told them, rise up and eat. And Peter told him, no. Even Peter had to go through the school of hard knocks to get that thinking out of his mind. Then in Acts chapter 15, circumcision. A man has to first become a Jew before he becomes a Christian. Now, do we struggle with that conflict in the 21st century? No. But in the first century, it was dynamite. It was dynamite. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul has to deal with the same issue because the Corinthians, many of whom came out of a heathen background, for crying out loud. They came out of a background with temple prostitutes, temple homosexuals, all kinds of gruesome temple rites. They came out of that. You think just because you get saved, God just wipes your brain clean? He does a brain sweep? No, you come into the church as a saved person, but you do enter the church, unfortunately, with the baggage of your past years that you have to deal with. Look at verses 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know. You need to underline that. We don't guess, and it may be so, might so. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, but there's none other God but one. Now look at the end of verses 4. That is the mature, full man understanding of an idol versus God. An idol is nothing but a nothing. It doesn't represent anything. It is not empowered with anything. It's simply a piece of stone or a piece of wood fabricated to look like some entity that people bow down to. What does Paul say in the final summation? An idol is nothing, but we know there's only one God. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Drop down to verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So the issue here is not whether or not lobster, crab, and shrimp is going to be on the menu. That's not the issue. The issue is the things that you allow for yourself. Have faith, what does Paul say? Have it to yourself. And if you can do it without doubting, then amen. But don't do it to cause a stumbling block or an offense to your weaker brother. If I knew a person has some stipulations about a certain food item, and we go to a buffet, and by chance they have that item on the serving line, it would be asinine and cruel to load up that item on my plate, slap my plate on the table, look at him and eat it in front of him with a smile on my face, if I knew that that would cause him to be offended. I would find something else. Now, if I had knowledge of that, he has to tell me that. But in my home, with me and my family, if the wife or an older daughter would make that item and she put it on the table, I would eat it with thanksgiving, in the privacy of my home. Turn to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now let me ask you a question. Do we have that issue today? Do we have meat hanging up in Walmart that was once offered to an idol? Last time I checked, when I go into Dillon's, into the meat section, it doesn't say offered to Zeus earlier this morning. We don't have that issue. But you did have that issue in the first century. Put it in its historical context. Here's a chunk of meat that was offered up on an altar to the god whatever. Well, the meat's going to go bad. They didn't have refrigeration. So what do? Send it off to the marketplace and put a sales sign on it. I come by, I know where it came from, I know there's only one true and living God, and that Zeus doesn't exist. It's a figment of man's twisted imagination. I'll buy that hunk of meat for 50% off to save my coin. Take it home, cook it, and eat it, and praise God, and give him thanks. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, it's quite evident that this feast is not being conducted by the ladies auxiliary of the local church. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, even though you know that they don't exist, eat not for his sake that showed it, for conscience sake. for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Notice this submission and the condescension on the sake or for the sake of another person, and not what your tummy wanted. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judge of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Notice verse 31 is the towering conclusion of all that you do. Whether you eat or drink, do all to God's glory. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. What's the issue in all these verses? It ain't the dietary restrictions being modified and changed. The major issue here is whether or not what I allow by my own understanding and by faith, what I allow, does it become a stumbling block or an offense for another person? And that's what Pastor James is dealing with in Acts 15. One more. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now notice two distinguishing marks that you can identify these people that he's describing. Number one, forbidding to marry. Well, that's celibacy. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now watch this, for every creature of God is good. You know what I was taught one time when it said every creature of God? That only referred to the animals that were authorized to eat. If that's true, then God didn't make the crab, God didn't make the lobster, and God didn't make the shrimp. So then who made them? Who made the eagle? Who made the hawk? Another God? It says what? Every creature of God is good. Every creature of God. Well, if God only made the clean animals, who made the bad ones? Satan? I read Genesis chapter 1. He made them all. And so now with the New Testament understanding, what do you read? Every creature of God is good. Nothing to be refused if it be received with what? Thanksgiving. It is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now that's New Testament understanding. That's a far cry from what we're reading in Deuteronomy 14. I would grant you that. So I want to make some additional comments to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1. So all that I'm advocating here is this idea of the dietary law was a very unique stipulation that God placed upon Israel, just like circumcision. Stop and think, the tabernacle and the temple, though the nations that were around Israel had their own temples and their own tabernacles and their own priests and their own sacrifices and offerings, would you agree that the Philistines had their religious ceremonies and the Egyptians had their ceremonies, right? And the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians? The big difference is the tabernacle and the temple that God laid down was focused and centered on Jesus Christ, who would come to fulfill all that, right? The pagans had their temples and their ceremonies and their religious rites to appease and to placate the whimsical nature of their gods, who delighted in tormenting poor mortal men. I don't know. Ye are the children of the Lord God, and ye shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Are you ready for this? I want to focus now my attention on verse 1. You see the word cut? Cut not yourself. The Hebrew word that is translated here. Listen carefully and think of what goes on today. Think of what people do to their bodies today. It means to penetrate. It means to cut. And it means to invade. When you tattoo yourself, you got to puncture and penetrate the skin. That's why it bleeds. That's why if it's not done right, people have resulted in some massive infections because of dirty needles or dirty equipment or maybe the dirty tattoo artist himself or maybe a dirty facility. Body piercing. Do you not have to penetrate the body to get that piece of metal or whatever you're shoving into your skin or through your earlobe or in your tongue or on your lips? Are on your nipples or in parts of your body? Are you not invading the body? Well, beloved, this idea of cutting oneself was a practice that was associated in many religious rites of the pagan world. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18. Turn with me to 1 Kings 18. Elijah and God's prophets atop of Mount Carmel, and they're having a contest on which God is real. You have the prophets of Baal doing their religious ceremony, and Elijah is simply standing off to the side, sarcastically criticizing the fact that their God wasn't responding. Can I invite your attention to verse 27? Well, let's back up. Verse 26. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it. These are the prophets of Baal. Called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon. So, beloved, all morning long, these guys are simply crying out to their God. By noontime, Elijah mocks them and said, Cry loud! Cry louder! For he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or pray adventure he sleepeth, and he must be awakened. You know something? There are people in the church today that would have criticized Elijah for his sarcasm. There are people today who call themselves Christians, they keep a pew warm, and they would read the words found in that verse 27. Question, was Elijah wrong in what he did? He's mocking their God. He's mocking what they're doing. Cry louder. Maybe the phone line's busy. Maybe he's tied up talking with somebody. Maybe he's out there pursuing. Maybe he's asleep. He needs to be roused up. I don't find heaven rebuking him. But there are people today in the church that would take issue with him as well as take an issue with Jesus when Jesus demonstrated anger twice in the temple. No doubt in my mind, they would have jumped in Jesus' face on his lack of intolerance and his lack of compassion. But see, Elijah was zealous for the Lord. Jesus was zealous for his Father. And there are times and seasons, congregation, that your zeal needs to get out of the box and be demonstrated and heard. Now read on. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. So when the prophets of Baal felt the pressure was too hot, then they reverted to something that they knew that they did within their religious mumbo jumbo. And when all else fails, in order to placate and to please this God that never existed, but in their mind he did, they took knives and lances and lacerated themselves until the blood poured. What does Deuteronomy 14:1 say? Don't cut yourself like the heathen. You got people today who have certain neurological, psychological diseases or hang-ups. What do they do with themselves? Some of them take cigarettes, lit cigarettes, and they will burn their skin. And you can see all the burn marks. What do some teenagers do in the privacy of their room with a knife? They cut themselves. And I've seen kids with the healed lines across their arms where they took a knife or something to their bodies to cut. I've seen the burn residue marks left after someone burns themselves with cigarettes all over their body. So besides being probably a psychological disorder, may we even venture on really dangerous ground in the 21st century mentality? Do you think maybe peradventure these people may be influenced by a more demonic dark side? These prophets of Baal were not servants of the true and living God. And what does Paul tell us in the New Testament? The things that they sacrifice unto devils. So versus popping a pill, maybe some of these people need some real one-on-one biblical counseling to address maybe the real entity or entities that are behind this person's wacky desire to mutilate and to harm themselves. You ever stop and think about that? Here's an example right here. Now turn to Leviticus 21. And what stipulation did God give the Levites about their religious practices? This is interesting when I did the study. I mean, we read the Bible through and sometimes not everything sticks the first or the second time. Leviticus 21, look at verses 4. But ye shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. This is talking about the priest. Thou shalt not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corners of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Why? They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God. For the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God they shall offer. Therefore, that it be what? Holy. What does Deuteronomy 14:1 say? Ye are my people. Ye are my people. Therefore, do not cut between your eyelids, neither cut your body. Notice, the prophets of Baal made allowance. What did God say about his priests? No cutting. Beard, head, body, no cutting. I found that amazing. Roman soldiers, for instance, in those Roman legions, history tells us they would tattoo the number of the unit on their skin. The 10th Legion or the 11th Legion, and you would see tattooed the familiar X and then the one or the letter I. They would tattoo their legion. They would also tattoo on their bodies the name of the god that they would do their devotions before going out to battle. Was a common practice. Did not Hitler tattoo Jews? Did he not put a number on them? That was to replace their name and their identity. Isn't that slick? Nebuchadnezzar, when he takes the young princes into his school, what does he do in order to really play with their heads? He gives them names, new names, names that honored his God, right? Their original names were names given with the concept of Jehovah God being in that name. But Nebuchadnezzar gives them a whole totally different name, a name after his what? His own gods. To do what? To break their identity down. Hitler takes the Jewish people in their names, erases their name, thus to erase their personhood, and all that he does is gives them a number, and that was to be their identity. No longer a name, thus no longer a person. Do you know that body cutting is a sign of demonic oppression? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Mark chapter 5. Notice this. Ironic that when Jesus comes face to face with someone who is totally racked and controlled by demonic activity, notice what Scripture tells us about the poor souls. Mark chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and then we're going to go next to Luke chapter 8. But first, Mark chapter 5, verse 2. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountain in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with what? Stones. Notice, demon possession, nakedness, skin cutting, penetrating, cutting into one's body, thus shedding blood. Now turn to Luke 8 to get the parallel. Luke chapter 8. Look at verse 27. And when he went forth to the land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothing, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. It's the same account of the same occurrence. Now, in Deuteronomy 14, verses 1, it talks about cutting baldness. And it says, for the dead. So apparently this was some type of a ritual or a rite that if someone passed away and you went into a state of mourning, you would do something to your body. Can we find that elsewhere in Scripture? I'm glad you asked. Jeremiah 41. Isn't it amazing what pagan philosophy leads other men to do? Look at verses 2. Then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword. Now Gedaliah was one of the very last kings of Judah, okay? This is during the Babylonian invasions, during those three invasions, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him, even with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, and the men of war. And it came to pass the second day, after he had slain Gedaliah, and no man knew it, that there came certain men from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men, having their beards shaved, and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping all along as he went. And it came to pass, as he met them, he said unto them, Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And it was so, when they came into the midst of the city, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, slew them and cast them into the midst of the pit, he and the men that were with him. But notice that verse 5. Apparently, these guys were in some state of mourning. And notice what you find. Beard shaved, clothes rent. Was not renting the clothing a sign of deep contrition and mourning? And they cut themselves with offerings. And notice where they were going to bring them. not to the top of a mountain, to the temple. Talk about assimilating false witness with the true and living God. Jeremiah 16. We're almost done. Hang in there. Jeremiah 16. I know maybe this is not the most heart-stirring message you want to hear, but it's part of the text in Deuteronomy. And beloved, you got to plow through the text. Verse 5. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. Here Jeremiah is told, don't do any boo-hooing when the Babylonians come in and destroy my people. No boo-hooing. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindnesses and mercy. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning, to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Whoa. So notice the practice back in the ancient world that if you were mourning for someone's passing or maybe for a calamity that came upon you, the rending of one's garments, the shaving of one's beard, or even hair on the head. But notice the cutting of one's skin, penetrating the flesh to make it bleed. Turn to Jeremiah 48. This is a lamentation about Moab. Moab was going to go bite the bullet. Well, what was God's response whenever Moab would fall? Look at verse 37. For every head shall be bald and every beard clipped upon all the hands, shall be cuttings, and upon the loins sackcloth. They shall be lamentations generally upon all the housetops of Moab, and in the streets thereof. For I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord. They shall howl, saying, how is it broken down? How hath Moab turned the back with shame? So shall Moab be a derision and a dismaying to all them about him. Notice verse 37. Notice what the Moabites were going to do to show that they were now a conquered foe. Notice their response in their deep mourning, in their deep contrition. What about this thing about baldness? Turn to Amos chapter 8. As you can see, beloved, this is not simply a side issue. Look at all the passages that we're just referring to. Amos chapter 8, verse 8. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast down and broken down as by the flood of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and it shall not find it. This was a judgment. Amos lived before the captivities. Turn to Ezekiel 27. Final verse. This is on a lamentation on the city of Tyrus. Ezekiel 27. Look at verses 28. The suburb shall shake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots, and all that handle the oars, the mariners, and all the pilots of the sea shall come down from their ships, and they shall stand upon the land. and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads, and they shall wallow themselves in the ashes, and they shall make themselves utterly bald for thee, and gird thee with sackcloth, and they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee, and lament over thee, saying, What city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? So apparently this idea of cutting one's hair, shaving one's beard, cutting one's flesh, were all associated with pagan practices. And we read in Leviticus when it came to God's priests, they were not to do that. They were not to cut their beards. They were not to lacerate their bodies. And so in today's culture, this idea of tattooing, this idea of body piercing, this idea of taking the beautiful body that God has given each and every one of us and making it into a freak show is not simply associated with people trying to look good. It's all tied into a spirit of selfish me. Look at me. Look who I am. Fluffing up the pride. It's the religion of self. Self-absorption with their own selves. No room for God. Everything absorbed around them. I want to close with this excerpt from Jewish scholars about the idea of Deuteronomy 14. Amongst the Amorites, when someone died, it was customary to cut their flesh, even those of the royal family. For a king, they cut off a part of the ear, shaved the hair around about, cut their arms about, wounded the forehead and the nose, and transfixed the left hand with arrows. And so the Carthaginians, who might receive it from the Phoenicians, being a colony of theirs, used to tear their hair and mouth in mourning and beat their breasts. And with the Romans, the women used to tear their cheeks in such a manner that it was forbidden by the law of the 12 tables. That was a written set of laws that eventually the Romans had to outlaw this practice. Women tearing their cheeks, which some have thought was taken from hence. And all this was done to appease the infernal deities and to give them satisfaction for the deceased and to make them propitious to them. It is said to be for the soul of the departed, to the honor of it and for its good, though the word is often used for a dead body. Can you imagine some of the practices that the ancient people did? And beloved, some of the stuff is still going on today. Can you imagine a king cutting off part of his ear? Shoving arrows up their armpits? Well, look at the bizarre things that are being done today, all in the guise of what? Look at me. Don't I look pretty? And then they have people going around claiming to be a Christian, and they tattoo Jesus' name, the face of Mary on their shoulders, or a string of rosary beads tattooed around their neck and hanging next to their heart, and having Hebrew and Greek words and letters carved into their skin. That's not how we demonstrate our Christianity. We demonstrate our Christianity by being what? A holy people, separate and devoted and distinct unto the Lord. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what Scripture says. Let me read this one. We cannot leave the discussion of tattoos without looking at the Old Testament law that prohibited tattoos. Do not cut your bodies for the dead, or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:28. The reason for the prohibition of tattoos in this passage is not stated, but it's likely that tattooing was a pagan practice connected with idolatry and superstition. It was probably common for the pagans to mark their skins with the name of a false god or a symbol honoring some idol. God demanded that his people be different, as he reminded them in the same verse, I am the Lord. The Israelites belonged to him, and they were his workmanship, and they should not bear the name of a false god on their bodies. Beloved, when a people in a culture and or a society forsake light and life, they would eventually begin to slide that gains force and momentum until anything is received and anything is received as being normal. Things years ago no one would even dream about are now advocated as normal. And if you expose it, you're charged with being hateful or intolerant. Who in their right mind would have thought 50 years ago were advocating for children who have not even reached the years of adolescence to change their gender? Even the remote idea of sanctioning same-sex marriages. Who would even consider the fact that men and boys can share the same locker room in a school gymnasium as well as sharing the same restroom? Unimaginable. Well, beloved, in my application, I close with this. Read Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, and it remains relevant despite when it was first penned. Three times it is said, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them up to do those things that are not convenient and not proper. Men with men, women with women, doing things that are not convenient. Beloved, it's quite evident that our culture right now has the earmarks of God simply turning it over to its own desires and its own appetites. And the end result is nothing more but death and despair and discouragement. So what's the application for a child of God? Simple. Learn not the way of the heathen. Don't assimilate. Don't bring the world and its ideologies and its methodologies into the church in order to simply raise attendance. Be the people of God. Be a holy people. Be a devoted people. Be a sanctified people. And if that engenders your enemies to grow, so be it. Christ was not crucified because he told the masses what they wanted to hear. He was crucified because he told them what they needed to hear, and they didn't like it. So, in their worldview, they got rid of him. Do not be afraid to stand out from the crowd. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a John the Baptist. Dare to be a Paul. Dare to be a Timothy. Dare to be a Dorcas. Dare to be a Lydia. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.